For tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This is the Sunday evening service of December the 29th, 1996, of the Midwinter Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Brother Howard Pittman will be the speaker for the evening.
Indeed it is good to be here tonight. We had the privilege of sharing with you last evening a portion of the revelation given to me concerning the seal, God's seal, and how he has sealed not only his word, but everything he made with his perfect number, the number 7. 1979, God gave me a tremendous spiritual experience, not because of me, in spite of me. A paramedic judged me to be dead in an ambulance. I really don't know how long this experience lasted, because in the spirit realm, there's no concept of time. I know from the official records and what the paramedic testifies that it was approximately 15 minutes that they couldn't detect any vital life signs. Evidently, they were there somewhere because God held me in his hand. Certainly not because of me, but in spite of me. I lost consciousness at that time and never regained it till Monday morning, from 4:45 p.m. Friday afternoon till 7 o'clock Monday morning. A tremendous battle took place in the physical realm by the medical personnel to preserve whatever spark of life that was in this physical body. While this battle was taking place by those wonderful and marvelous medical people, I was unaware of what was happening, because somewhere in there, my spirit actually left my body. And I was allowed to look at the spirit realm. Many startling truths was revealed to me. Again, I say not because of me, but in spite of me. I grew up in a very basic Christian home, in what we call back home the basic mainstream of the fundamentalist movement. And we didn't have too much teaching about spiritual warfare or the devil or demon spirits. Those things were absolutely, we just didn't talk about it. Publicly, we didn't deny the existence of such thing, but it just wasn't talked about. I went to a denominational college. We didn't talk about them there. And I went to a denominational seminary. We never talked about them there. In fact, I had to do research on most every character of this Bible, but the devil and demons were not part of the work that we had to do. So I really didn't know what I believed about them, if I even believed about it, because actually in the seminary that I attended, there were some professors who held to the notion that the reference in Scripture to demon spirits was an add-on by overzealous scribes who were laddened with superstitious mind. So I really didn't know what I believed about them, so I didn't bother to do too much research and study about it. That was the first thing God was going to let me look at when this spiritual experience came to me. It was a look at the spiritual realm. And the very first scene I was able to look upon was a spiritual governmental body at work. And that body is described in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where it said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and the rulers of darkness of this world in high, wicked spiritual places." That literally is a description of a satanic, demonic spiritual government, where the warfare plans are literally being drawn up against the saints of God. His attack is absolutely orchestrated. This is a designed, a covert, and now overt all-out war. It is designed. It's not accidental. It's not haphazard. It is designed. The things that are occurring today were planned in that spiritual realm before that spiritual government, governmental body that's described in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. They're getting away with more and more and more every day because God's word is true. God's law is righteous and God's law is just. God's law says whatsoever you sow, you're going to reap. And we're now beginning to reap what we've sown. And this is why the governmental body is able to get away with their plans, more and more every day. They're growing, their foothold is growing stronger and stronger and stronger because we have to reap the bitter seeds that we have sown. And we're going to reap them. And we are already beginning that process of reaping what we've sown. 7 years before I had this experience, God even told me I was going to have it. I didn't have enough sense to know that that was what it was. He even showed me how relentless my adversary would be. I didn't have enough teaching or training or understanding to comprehend what he was showing me. He gave me a series of dreams over five dreams over a period of 7 days, all connected with the whole thing outlined. And I was unable to comprehend them, didn't know what it was. But somehow in the back of my mind, somewhere or another, something told me that they were important, so I recorded them. Didn't do me any good, but I did record them, and I played them before several church groups, church bodies, and hoping that somebody might enlighten me as to what it was, but nobody could, nor nobody did. After, of course, it happened that it was became obvious what God had done. He had showed me, he had outlined everything that he was going to do. And in this outline, he showed me the pursuit of my enemy. How relentless he would be, even though he gave me authority over the enemy. Yet I would not be capable of stopping his relentless attack against me, even with that authority. That I would have to grow every day, grow more and more every day. Somebody said here this morning, today in one of the meetings, that he has thousands of years of practice with his wiles. He comes in at us in the most unsuspecting ways. Most of the time he's chewed us up and spit us out before we even know we've been in a fight. Because he's had so many years at doing this. But it also showed me that when I zipped the wall closed, filled the cracks around my fortification, when I absolutely locked him out totally, he still was not through with me. Then he would hit those close to me as hard as he could because he was not going to stop in his pursuit to get me. For 18 years now, we have, to the best of our ability, traveled this world sharing this experience with those who would listen and those who would ask us to come. The Lord placed restrictions on me because of the limited commission that he gave me. He gave me a commission that was different from the other. He literally brought me back from the dead. He didn't send me back to preach the gospel to the world. He sent you to preach the gospel to the world. You are the church. And therefore, you have the commission to go to the church. I mean, go to the world. He was not going to send me to preach the gospel to the world. If he did that, he'd have to take commission away from you. The church. He's not about to do that. The church has the commission to bring the gospel to the world and the obligation to fulfill their commission. And God never double commissions. As he sent me back, he said to his church with a message of warning because they had gone to sleep. and he wanted them to hear it one more time. He literally told me this was the Laodicean church age in which we live today, where the overwhelming majority of so-called Christians are just that, so-called. They're mouth professors and not heart possessors. And he promised in his word in Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, that if they did not wake up, he would literally spew them out of his mouth. We have not seen that promise fulfilled yet, but we're close. We're on the verge of seeing it. This is not a threat by God. It is a promise he made to those who reject him. As the Laodicean church, where we are today, we have reached the valley of decision. There is a time now that has come where we're going to have to choose our God. Is he going to be the system, or will he be the crucified Christ? There comes a choosing place in every individual's life. And it was also said here and reminded to those who have put the hand to the plow and turned back, they're not fit for the kingdom of God. I grew up during the Great Depression in the country, very poor family. I plowed a mule. I put my hand to the plow. And when you stand on the edge of that freshly plowed field, you look at those furrows laid out by that old turning plow, so straight and wide. But every place you see a bobble in the furrow, you know the plow, you look back. If you look back, you cannot help it. There will be a wobble in the furrow. This is what Jesus said. When you put your hand to the plow, if you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Count the cost, he said. Of course, there is a cost. There's a cost both ways, brothers and sisters. The cost that we have to pay in this life for serving Jesus Christ is far, far less than the cost we'll have to pay in the life hereafter for failing to serve him. Nonetheless, the choice is ours, each and every one of us. This devil has a way of sneaking through the cracks. Sometimes we expend all of our energy guarding the door. And we forget about the little cracks that we leave open in our fortification. Any way that he can, he's going to come against us. Mainly because we individually present a major threat to his master plan. He has a master plan. He can't afford to leave you alone. If he did, if he left you alone for 30 days, no doubt, you alone would get so bright, your light would be so bright, that you alone could free the state of Arkansas. So he's not about to leave you alone. Absolutely, he's not about to leave you alone. I've learned long ago, the secret, the real secret in spiritual war is to win. Every time you win, it becomes easier. Get in the habit of winning. You're going to fight every day. You're going to fight every day. The secret is win. Win. The more you win, the easier it becomes. If you get in a habit of losing, winning becomes impossible. Don't get in a habit of losing. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 7, and Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes was not dim, nor his natural forces abated. Glory to God. He walked to his grave. 120 years old. He didn't need glasses. I'm only 68. I've been wearing glasses now for 15 or so years. 20 years. Moses was 120 years old. And he didn't need any glasses. None of his natural forces was abated. He walked to his grave. Bible said you got to die. Hebrew 9:27. But it don't say anywhere you got to die sick. Amen. It don't say you got to die sick. Now, we die sick because this enemy is real. And because he don't quit. And because he's relentless. But I believe I really believe that we wouldn't have to die as sick and as young as so many Christians do. If you don't believe they're dying young, go by the cemetery and look at the date. The date of their birth and the date of their death on the tombstone. Count up the years that they've had. You know, this Bible promised you 70 years. It promised you 70. But it offered you 120. See, it offered you 120. That's two options he placed by that sentence to die. One is that you can shorten your life. The other is that you can lengthen it. That's in Scripture. Bible said, God said to Isaiah, go over there and tell Hezekiah that he's going to die. He's sick unto death. Tell him to put his house in order. I want to give him time to put his house in order. Well, put your house in order, you're going to die. So Isaiah, being the faithful servant of God, went over to Hezekiah and he said, you're going to die. Put your house in order. Hezekiah didn't want to die. Bible said he turned his face to the wall, he cried out to God, and he asked God for mercy to extend his life. Isaiah was walking out when the Lord stopped him and said, go back, tell Hezekiah, I've heard your plea, I've seen your tears, I've added to your life 15 years. Just like that. Just like that. He extended his life 15 years. August 3rd, 1979, God supernaturally revealed to me that I had met my appointed time to die. On that day, Hebrews 9:27 came to pass for me. I had to keep my appointment with death. It was appointed for me to die on that day. Like Hezekiah, I didn't want to die. I didn't leave home to die. I left home to win an election. I was involved in an election. I thought I was going to win. Never bet on politics. I thought I was going to win it. I'd taken no thought of what God thought about the situation. I was thinking about what I thought about the situation, but God had another thought. He had another very important appointment for me that day. My appointment with death. You know, we look at death like it don't happen to us. That happens to somebody else. It's never us. We don't die. I mean, somebody else dies. No matter how close they are, no matter how much it hurts us when they die, it's not us. We put it out of our mind and keep going. Because it's not us. We don't die. We hear every day. We see people die all around us. They die every day, but we don't die. We're still here. That's the attitude we got. And one day we're going to hear that appointment, like I heard it. Your time to die. Me? I don't want to die. I didn't leave home to die. I want to live. Same thing Hezekiah said. I want to live. God granted him. He let him live. The option is placed by your appointed time to die. I once had a physician friend of mine tell me, the body, he said, is designed to take just so many shocks. And when it gets that final shock, it dies. That's it. That's it. Now, you might get them, your body might get those shocks at 50, in the first 50 years of your life, or you could go 70 years without getting those shocks, or even 80, whatever it is. Of course, now, this is just his theory, I know. It's not in the medical book anywhere. But that's his theory. About 2 or 3 weeks ago, I was listening to some scientists on the public service channel, television, discussing life. And they said they were fairly convinced that the human body was designed to last 120 years. Now, God has offered 120 years. Well, Adam lived to be 930 years. Seth lived to be 912 years. Enos lived to be 905 years. Canaan lived to be 910 years. Mahalalel lived to be 895 years. Jared lived to be 962 years. Enoch lived 365 years, then went, walked with God without dying. His son Methuselah made it to 969 years. The oldest man that ever lived, according to the Bible. Lamech, 777 years. When those sevens started rolling around, we knew he was getting short. Noah lived to be 950 years. After this, the lifespan began to reduce drastically. Why? If Adam could live for 900 years and all these other people that we name, why couldn't the human body exist for 900 years now? Why? What happened? Sin is what happened. An adversary, an enemy that is determined and dedicated to the destruction of your physical body, especially if you're in the service of our God. Jesus tells the story of a dealer in pearls who walked across an open field. There, hidden in that field, he found a pearl of great price. He went immediately to sell all that he owned to get enough money to buy the field, because he knew that whoever owned the field would own the pearl of great price. See, it had to be a dealer in pearls who would recognize the value of that pearl. And if you read the story that, as Jesus told it in the Bible, it was a dealer in pearls. He immediately recognized the value of that pearl. He wanted so very much to own it because it was a pearl of great price. He wanted so much to own that pearl that he was willing to sell everything he had. Everything. What would you give in exchange for a pill that you could take and it would cure all manner of sickness, restore Moses-like health to you, add years to your life, and even bring wealth to you? What would you give to find such a pill of great price? If it could do all of that, if it could cure all manner of sickness, no matter what it was, it could restore Moses-like health. Even Caleb testified when he was 85 years old. As he stood before the congregation of Israel, he said that he was the same man he was 40 years before. In his 40s, when he reached 85, none of his natural forces had abated. He was one of the spies that went into the promised land. And he said at 85 years of age, he was the same man that he was when he went forth 40-something years before. Now we see that so many Christians are dying way before they reach their 70 years. If God promised them 70 years, then that means somehow or another they're shortening their life. We get back to this wonderful pill that we could, if we could find it, it would cure all manner of sicknesses, restore Moses-like health, add years to your life, and even wealth. What pharmaceutical company would make such a claim? None that I know of. No manufacturer of any medicine I've ever heard of has ever claimed that if you take our concoction, it'll bring wealth to you. We've had many say that it'll cure certain diseases and restore your health and help you be happy and contented with your life, but doesn't really promise. I don't know of any medicine that ever promised to add years to your life. old Dudley J. LeBlanc died. I think he used to promise with his hat to call long life if somebody would drink it, you know. And, of course, too many people didn't realize that most of that had to call was moonshine anyway. So, but I haven't heard of any other pharmaceutical company advertising long life. Old Dudley promised them everything, you know, and he sold his Hattie-Call all over the world. Now, a lot of you folks may not remember Hattie-Call, but I do. It was a tremendous big seller when old Dudley brought it forth. He freed a whole nation with it. That was the nations of South Louisiana that they call Cajuns, the land of the Cajuns. Well, I haven't found any other pharmaceutical company that's ever promised long life if you take their medicine. Yet Americans spend billions of dollars every year on patented medicine. And such a pill as this great miracle pill, if it existed, what would you give for such a pill? No doubt, like the dealer in pearls, you'd give all your own. But what is wealth? What is power? What is prestige without help? Nothing. If you don't have help, you don't have anything, really. No matter all the other possessions don't really add up to anything. And most of the time, every day, we're trying to reach another plateau as far as our health is concerned. Well, I have good news for you. There really is such a pill. There really is. It makes a claim that it will cure all sickness, restore Moses-like health, add years to your life, and even bring you wealth. And it's called the gospel. And it works. It really works. The gospel is the best medicine anybody can take. It is the best medicine. Jesus said in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it." Several years ago, the doctors told my wife she was having a problem. The doctors told her finally they told her she was a diabetic. Well, we immediately went into the Word. We knew this was a manifestation of an attack of the enemy because nobody in her family anywhere, according to any history we had ever had diabetes of any kind. Usually, they say, this is inherited. It is one of the generational curses that's passed through the generational line. But there was nobody that we could find anywhere in her bloodline, either on the mother or the father's side, that had ever had diabetes. So we knew this was where the enemy, I'd been shown in the very beginning when he couldn't get to me, he was going to hit those as close as he could around me. And we found that this is true. So we immediately went into a study in the Word through great prayer and study and through the revelation that we'd received. We began to fight this according to the Scripture, according to the formula of the Scripture that we was able to perceive. And for 2 years, it disappeared, totally disappeared. And after a while, we became comfortable in our victory that we had won. And you know, when you get comfortable with something, it becomes dangerous to you. I remember when I first went on to the police department, I was in the academy, almost ready to graduate from the academy. One day, one of the high-ranking officers of the department, City of New Orleans, walked through the academy, and he said, I want 10 volunteers. Nobody moved till he told them what he wanted. He said, we want 10 people to train. So we're 10 people short in our motorcycle squad. We want 10 people to ride motorcycles. Well, hands went up all over the classroom. People wanted to ride a motorcycle. So he got his pencil and his paper, and he started walking through the classroom. And he picked 10 people that didn't volunteer. He wouldn't take a single person that volunteered. And I was one of the ones he picked. I didn't want anything to do with a motorcycle. I was scared to death of it. Oh, I'm sitting there. I didn't want to ride no motorcycle, especially that traffic. And I never rode a motorcycle before in my life. And he come along and said, you, and you. Picking everybody that didn't take a single person that volunteered. And everybody's sitting there with their mouth open. What's happening here? You want all these volunteers, and now you don't take a one of them. So that's why we asked you, because if you know all about a motorcycle, we can't teach you to ride it. If you don't know anything about it, we can teach you to be a good rider. And we want people that don't know anything about a motorcycle, because then we'll teach them to ride it our way. And that told us when we started, he said, as long as you respect that machine and are a little afraid of it, you don't ever have anything to worry about. But when you get comfortable with it, it'll kill you. It'll kill you. When you think you're on top of it, when you think you know it, you got it mastered, when you think you know everything, well, we got comfortable with our victory. After 2 years, we thought we had it made. And it returned with a vengeance. And when it came back this time, it took insulin every day. Insulin every day. We went back now, as we did in the very beginning, to fight it again. This time it was much harder to deal with than it was the first time. Remember what Jesus said? When you evict that unruly spirit and you leave the door open and the house unguarded, he's going out and get 7 more of his old rowdy buddies and come back, or 6 more, come back and take up residence again, and now the end result's going to be 7 times harder than it was in the beginning. So come the great battle. We begin to fight, the devil began to fight. As hard as we fought, he did the same thing. He tried. But we slowly but surely began to gain ground. One day we would get an inch, and the next day we might get 2. And then it began to double. We began to make real progress in overcoming it according to this word, by applying the gospel, just as it said. And then when it seemed that we were on the verge of victory, total victory, we stopped to eat lunch in an unfamiliar restaurant. And for just a moment, somewhere, somehow, something was left unguarded. Because at that very moment, my wife was stricken with food poisoning. It was so bad, so desperate, that in 11 hours she lost 12 pounds of fluid. This was deadly attack. It was his attempt to kill. But we rushed her. This attack occurred. Food poisoning occurred in a little small town in the state of Alabama. We were preaching there, and it was our last day to be there. We were just winding up that day when we had lunch in that restaurant. And the food poison hit. So that night after the service, I realized I had to get her somewhere. So she didn't want to go to a doctor. She didn't want to go to the hospital. She wanted to go home. So I put her in a car, and I drove her home. And it was a race, a real race, because I made a five-hour trip in 3.5 hours. And by the time she got home, she was ready to go to the hospital. Having lost that 12 pounds of fluid in 11 hours. But in the midst of all this, we claimed the victory that we knew that we had won because we followed the directions on the label. And the directions said if we followed them, that all manner of sicknesses would be cured, that the health would be restored, and years would be added to our life, and the possibility of even wealth. So we had followed the directions on the label very carefully. What was manifesting before our eyes appeared to be a total defeat. We thought that, it looked like in the natural that she was dead. The doctors were saying, how come you're not in a coma? Never seen anything like this. How come you're not in a coma? We can't believe. Can't believe. That was in June of this year. She came out of the hospital after 2 days. And haven't had a drop of insulin since June of this year. We claimed our victory in the greatest hour, what appeared to be the biggest defeat we'd had. The doctors were pronouncing gloom and doom in the hospital room. And they were running around in that emergency room as fast as they could, trying to do everything in their power to stop what was happening and giving a terrible picture of what's really happening. But we had followed the label. We had followed the directions. We believed that we would have victory. And we did have victory. Till this day. Of course, it requires an involvement. Now, this pill that we have taken contains 7 separate elements. You might say it's 7 steps to total healing. And it's all outlined in Scripture. Many people have appropriated 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 of these elements before. In our first battle, when we defeated him the first time, we didn't use all 7 of these elements because that revelation knowledge had not been given me at that time. So we struggled through. And this time, after many hours of prayer and study in God's Word, we brought forth that formula to share with you. Now, you may take it for whatever it's worth to you, but it worked for us. Just like the Bible said, it worked. The number 7 is perfect. It is God's seal. And everything that is finished, everything that is complete, everything that He made, He sealed with that number 7. When we look at the gospel as put forth in Scripture, we discover these 7 separate elements. When put together, they make up that gospel that's going to offer you a cure for all manner of sicknesses, restore Moses-like health, add years to your life. More than that, it claims that He will even put you in good favor of both man and God. Now, the first element, see, when you go to a physician and he diagnoses your case and what you need to help you, he writes out a prescription. And you take the prescription over to the pharmacist who will fill the prescription. He may have to mix certain elements or compounds together to create the final pill or liquid, whatever it is that you're going to take. Well, in Scripture, you simply take these seven elements, put them together, and begin to take them as a gospel, so to speak. Now, many medicines you get when you come away from the drugstore, nowadays they're giving you a sheet, additional sheet of paper. And on this additional sheet of paper, it got warnings listed. Sometimes there's tremendous side effects to some of these pills. And there's a danger if you overdose on them. But you see, with a gospel, no side effects. You can't overdose. No matter how much of it you take, you can't overdose. So you don't have to worry about that. The first element, of course, the Word. The Word. You've got to get the Word in you. The sword, the only offensive weapon that we have concerning this enemy. The Word makes this claim. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my saying. Hear my words now. Hear my words. Let them not depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life unto those that find them and health to all their flesh. Now the Word is claiming that it will bring health to those that find it. Here we go. First claim the Word is made, that it will bring health. It's health to your flesh. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add unto you. Second, third, and fourth claim. Health. Length of days. Long life. Peace. What medicine have you taken recently that claimed to do that? Have you ever seen a pill, a liquid, or any patented medicine anywhere that made that claim? We spend billions of dollars for medicine, but there's none ever made that claim. Yet the Word said, for length of days, long life, and peace and health shall they add to you. Right here, the Word is promising you that. Is the Word of life? We tried to prove last night that the Word is real by the pure science of math. The law of math, we can prove it's real because it's absolutely beyond the scope of the human mind to create such a thing as this book we hold here tonight. Now, that very Word, which we proved is real. And by the way, brother, that 15th verse that you talked about this morning and was in the original text that was used to translate the King James Bible from.
Please turn the tape over for side two. Thank you.
Original text that was used to translate the King James Bible from, which of course goes on back and Dr. Pannon proved that it carried the same guard as all the rest of the scriptures. Original, it's supposed to be there. It's supposed to be there. So the Word says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck and write them upon the table of your heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Now the Word has promised health, long life, peace, length of days. Now it's promising good understanding in the sight of God and man. Look what it's promised so far. No pharmaceutical manufacturer in the history of the world has ever made any of these claims. Yet we spend billions of dollars for their product. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not to thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bone. Now, here. Not just your flesh is going to be blessed by this, but these old bones now. The very skeleton would be blessed by them. Oh, how marvelous it is to lay down at night and go to sleep. Isn't it marvelous? Billions of dollars are being spent by Christians to get a pill to make them go to sleep at night. How sweet is the sleep and the rest. How these old bones, that old unwelcome visitor that comes without asking, we call him arthritis, creeps around sometimes and gets a hold of these old bones. Well, right here, the word said, it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Look at the promises that was made in the third chapter of Proverbs, verse 1 through 8. Those first 8 verses in the third chapter of the book of Proverbs, count all the promises that the word claimed that it would do for those that found it. We're talking about getting it down here now, not up here, down here, down here. This is what we're talking about. The second ingredient now of this 7 compound creature that we're making here to call the gospel, the second is faith. Believe. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Mark 9:23. That's a rhema. That's a rhema. It's not a logos. It's a rhema. Look it up. He said, all, A-L-L, all things are possible to him that can believe. We believe that my wife was not going to die. We believe that we had already had the victory. And God gave it to us because we believe. We believe that wasn't what we were seeing, but that's what we was believing. By faith. Our brother read the great statement in the 4th chapter of the book of Romans today about the faith of Abraham. And that is a verse of scripture upon what which a total doctrine had been based. Many churches back in the 80s run away with the what we call the hyperfaith teaching or movement. Actually, several ministries was based solely on that, what they call the power of positive confession, the power of positive action. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom him he believed, even God, who quickened the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Those things that were not in existence, he called them as though they were. Many times people say to me, well, how are you today? And I say, any better, I couldn't stand it. And I walk away and I hear him say, he's lying. Don't you see him limping? He's lying. Well, I'm not. I'm calling those things that be not as though they were. According to the scripture, that's what it said. That's one of the ingredients. There's seminars being held all over this country where for executives right now, where they're teaching executives in large corporations the power of positive acting, the power of positive thinking. Got to be something to it because it's working. A lot of it's working. A lot of it failed. Why did that which failed, why did it fail? Because they tried to use only one of the ingredients. They didn't have it all. They didn't have it all. But because it was part of God's Word, it was profitable. It showed forth. And it did. Faith to believe. Remember, there's 4 kinds of faiths in the Bible. There's intellectual faith. There's temporary faith. There's dead faith, and there's real saving faith. Intellectual faith is the basis of all faith. Without intellectual faith, we could have no faith. It must start in the head, and it does. That measure was given to every individual equally. The Bible tells us over in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, unless we become converted and become as little children, we shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. He was talking about, the Bible was talking about childlike faith. Faith, childlike faith, is to believe with their heart, not with their head. Because they will believe what they're told, regardless of what they see in most cases. And that's childlike faith. The Lord was going to allow me to live through an example of childlike faith. I have to live practically all the things that I teach before I am able to teach them. I have to live them. I was a police officer for the city of New Orleans for 26 years. Didn't know that he was really sending me to school. He sent me to the school of hard knocks. And that's where I was going to learn much of the stuff that we were going to use when we got to this ministry. Not knowing that he was preparing me for what he was going to give me in 1979. But I remember the city of New Orleans, as everyone knows, is a basin. Now, the highest point in it is 5 feet below sea level. The whole city is below sea level. And the only thing that spares it are the system of levees, dams, and dikes the Corps of Engineers has built around the city. The Mississippi River runs right down the middle of the city of New Orleans, and it's actually higher than the city. The river itself is higher than the city. And it would have washed the city out into the Gulf of Mexico long ago if it hadn't been for the levees, the system of levees that protects the city. And because it is a basin, 363 square miles of a basin, they have to pump out every drop of water that falls into it. It's got one of the most fantastic pumping systems in the world, like Holland. It's got to pump the water uphill, no place for it to drain. So every drop of water that falls into the city has to be pumped out. They have a system of gates down there that they can also close off certain sections of the city. If they have a flood, a pumping city breaks down or something like that, they can close off that section to slow down the water moving into any other section until they're able to get it pumped back out. So every year when they had a hurricane, and it used to be like a magnet drawing hurricanes right up that river, they would plot where the hurricane was going to hit and then evacuate that area of the city. And it fell on the police department, the duty of evacuating everybody. And one year we'd had warnings of four hurricanes that was going to hit. And before each one reached the city, they turned off. They turned off. So none of them hit. And just at the close of the season that year, they had the fifth storm come up. And they predicted that it would hit the city too. Well, as far as I was concerned, they'd cried wolf one time too many. And I didn't pay any attention to them in their prediction. But, like all police officers, I went out that day to faithfully carry out my duty to the best of my ability, and we were instructed to evacuate a certain section of the city that civil defense thought the storm was going to hit in. Well, we went there, and we had to knock on every door. We had to certify that every house in that subdivision was totally empty. And we completed our duty somewhere around 2 or 3 o'clock and reported back that that section of the city was clear. Everybody left. Nobody was there. But it wasn't the real truth. We fudged a little. We told a lie. Because we left one family in that subdivision, just one family, mine. I lived in that subdivision. I didn't believe that storm was going to hit. But it did. About 4 o'clock that afternoon, that storm hit. It didn't do too much damage. It knocked out the electricity. It knocked out telephones, and that was about it. And as it hit the city of New Orleans, the front side, that storm stopped. I mean, it was, the eye was right over the city. It wasn't moving. So when I got off duty that night, about 7 o'clock, 6, 7, whenever it was, storm was still sitting right there. It was so calm in the city, you could drop a feather and it'd go right to the ground. Because we were right in the eye of the storm. But I went on home, confident that everything was all right. Got home. We had lost the lights. We had lost the telephone. And everything else was secure. So we brought out the hurricane lamp. We lit it, candle, whatever it was. And I got my newspaper and sat back and was ready to ride out the rest of the storm and let it be gone. About 8, 9, or whatever time it was, that storm started to move again. What I didn't know, it had regenerated itself. It had come 100 miles up that gulf, up from the gulf, up the Mississippi River, hit the city of New Orleans, and stopped. Had to bring that energy back again. It regenerated itself. And I'm sitting there reading my newspaper when it started to move, and I hear this freight train coming. And wow, it hit my house. I jumped out of my chair in time to run, pulled the curtain back, and looked to see a tree jump out of the ground. A roof leave the house. And here it was coming now in sledgehammer blows, 135 to 140 miles an hour, like a giant sledgehammer hitting my house like that, and those sledgehammer blows. I screamed to my family, come on, let's get out of here. We ran to the front door, and I opened the door. Water was already lapping in the door. Too late. I looked around. I knew the neighbor across the street had a boat. Only man in that, right around that, had a boat. And I knew that boat was in his backyard. If I could get to that boat, I could save my family. But I'm looking at that swift water as it come down that street. I concluded that not even a good swimmer could make it. And I wasn't a good swimmer. I really wasn't. So I knew there was no way I could make it across that street. No way I could get that neighbor's boat. Now, I thought real quick, if the water keeps coming, the only place I have to go is on top of this building. I'm going to take my family on top of this building. So I ran back in the house. I got me a chair, put it right upside the wall. I stood up in that chair and I placed my hand right where the ceiling joins the wall. That's the most vulnerable part of the construction in a hurricane. Already seen the other roofs begin to leave the houses. I wanted to know how my roof was holding on. I wanted to see how strong it was. So I had my hand there, feeling to see if I could feel it give anything. And all of a sudden, I felt something tug on my trousers. And I looked down, and there was my son, 5 years old. Just as calm as he could be. Looked me straight in the face. He said, Daddy, are we going to die? I knew now that my anxiety had shown through. So I got off that chair and pushed it back and stood just as straight as I could, calmed myself down, spoke in just as calm a manner as I could, and I said to him, No, son. We're going to be all right. God's going to take care of us. He had already seen the water. He had heard the wind. He seen the debris flying through the air. He recognized my anxiety. So he looked me straight back in the face, and just as calm as he could be, he said, In that case, I'm going to bed. Marched in his room and went to bed. Slept through the worst storm that ever hit the city of New Orleans in this century. A little boy didn't see the wind, the water, or the debris. The only thing the little boy saw, Daddy's word. Daddy's word. When you can believe Daddy's word, no matter what you see with your eye, you have childlike faith. That's childlike faith. When you can believe Daddy's word. What did he say? As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. The little boy believed we were going to be all right. The little boy believed God was going to take care of us. Why? Because he believed Daddy's word. He believed Daddy's word. Daddy must confess that night. Daddy didn't believe it, but the little boy did. The little boy believed it. And no way was God going to let anything happen to that little boy that night. We lost a few shingles and one window pane. That was it. Glory to God. All right, now we know what childlike faith is. That, of course, is the second ingredient to make it work. Faith. The third one is forgiveness. And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Mark, 11:25 and 26, we have to forgive. Not always easy to forgive, is it? No, I confess it's not easy to forgive. Especially those people who deliberately and despitefully backbite and even outright lie about you. And that it hurts you financially, physically, mentally, or every other way. When you get hurt, I mean real hurt, by outright lies, and the liar is exposed, that cost you all of that, it is hard to forgive them. Believe me, I've been there. I know. And I know it requires a great deal of effort. And when I think I had it done, when I think I finally won, when I think that all the hurt and resentment and pain is gone, and then somebody come along and mention that name, I feel a bristle begin to rise. Then I know I got to go back and work again. It's not all gone. That enemy keeps bringing it up. Like the brother said today, God's not in the past, but the enemy is. There every day. Every day, he keeps reminding. We have to work at forgiveness, forgiving others. And we have to work at it hard. The fourth ingredient is persistency. Persistency is required, absolutely required. Yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. What did the unjust judge say? He said, she wearies me, she aggravates me. The unjust judge. Now, when we look it up, we see back in that particular time, every community, every neighborhood had a judge who settled the disputes. Now, if you had a dispute with your neighbor and you needed it settled, you would have to go to the judge, the local judge, and he would settle the dispute. Well, this widow had a grievance and she needed it settled. But the Bible said this was an unjust judge. What he meant was he judged for bribery. He had his hand on the table. He was looking for a bribe. He wouldn't give anybody any justice of any kind until he got paid a bribe. Well, the widow woman didn't have nothing to pay him, so she persisted. She continued every day, and finally, without her having to pay the bribe, then boom, the persistency paid off. I'm reminded of a story that was told about John Hyde, who was one of the great evangelists, early evangelists to India. And a story was told about him that many times over, I heard it many, many years ago and several different places. I'm sure many of you heard it too, that he was in India training some local preachers, and him and two of them went out one day to a little village, and they went out that day to preach and introduce Jesus Christ to the Hindu population of that village. And they were preaching on the street corners, or the intersection of the streets, roadways, paths mostly. They went there in a cart, and they preached all day long and tried to talk to everybody that would come by, trying to get people to stop. And late in the afternoon, when the day was about spent, the two local evangelists said, well, we're going to have to go. And John said, well, we can't go. Said, this morning, as every day before I start out, I asked the Lord what I'm to do today. And the Lord told me that I was to bring 10 souls into the kingdom today. And we haven't brought one. So I can't go. I'm going to have to stay till I bring 10 souls into the kingdom. Well, they two local preachers agreed to stay with him for a while longer. And they stayed till the sun was almost out of sight. And they pleaded with him, we're going to have to go, they said, because between here and our camp, there's all kind of robbers. Our life would be in peril if we tried to go that distance after dark. And we're both family men. We have wives and children at home. You're all alone. Won't be too much if they kill you, but if they kill us, our family will be without their bread. And he said, but we can't go. The Lord told me I was to bring 10 souls into the kingdom. But he said, it's impossible to get 10 souls. Well, at least we've been out here on the street all day without anything to eat or drink. Let's ask that man peeping out the window over there for at least a drink of water. So he agreed. They went and knocked on the door and asked the man if they could have a drink of water. Well, he said, yes, come in and I'll give you a glass of milk. And they came in and he brought 3 glasses of milk. They drank the milk. And while they were drinking the milk, Hyde started talking to him about Jesus. He said, yes, I've been listening and I'm interested in what you have. And so they led that man to the Lord right there. And he said, would you talk with my family? And he called his family who was listening in the other room. And they came out and he talked to all of them. And right there, then they all decided they wanted to be baptized. So they took them out in the back and baptized all of them. And the two men said, well, now we can go. And he said, no, I can't go. There's only 9. And the Lord said I was to bring in 10. And the man come over and said, what's the discussion? And he said, you and your family account for 9 souls I was supposed to bring into the kingdom today. But there's only 9 of you. And the Lord said I was to bring 10. Oh, he said, you must mean my nephew who's in the other room. So they brought the nephew out, brought him to the Lord. He got his 10 souls by persistency. He stayed where the Lord told him to stay. He persisted because the Lord told him, today you will bring 10 souls. That's a story told about John Hyde. It's in many books, many of the evangelist books. He was a great evangelist to India. So persistency paid off for him. He was able to bring the 10 souls that the Lord said. The fifth ingredient, of course, is prayer and supplication. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We know, of course, that includes supplication, many things. One of them, of course, is your commitment, what you're going to give. In this particular case, it was a fast. Fast that we used in this fight. Fast, of course, it's a Daniel fast. A Daniel fast is where an individual just fasts certain items off their diet. Daniel fasted for 20 days. He never missed a meal. He only fasted the dessert and the meat and, of course, his wine that he drank with his meal. He ate everything else. And it was an acceptable fast unto God. And when you're fighting disease, of course, you can't totally fast because you need the food intake to strengthen you. And we use the Daniel fast. The Daniel fast, anyway, is part of a prescribed treatment for diabetics to begin with. And we religiously and faithfully followed that fast. And, of course, the sixth ingredient is integrity. Integrity. I remember when I was a little boy, one day, hearing my grandpa. I'm 68 years old, and I just can barely remember this. I heard my grandpa say, what is this world coming to? Said, I went down to borrow a little money today, and they told me I had to sign a paper. Never signed a paper in my life. Why, a man that won't pay his debts, not fit to live. In this part of the country, he said, we always shake hands on it, and that's it. But today, they wanted me to sign a paper. I thought that was amazing. They wouldn't even loan the president lunch money without signing a paper today. Integrity, of course, is being with your life what you say you are with your mouth. That you are as good as your word. You must be as good as your word. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, not suffer sin upon him. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. And the final ingredient is wisdom. Now, we have the word, faith, forgiveness, persistency, prayer and supplication, and finally, wisdom. But let's look at this final ingredient here, this final part of the pill, wisdom. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1, that wisdom had builded her house. She had cut out her seven pillars. The Bible said that wisdom is founded on seven pillars. Now, are you wise? The Bible wisdom is not talking about wise in the way of the world. It's not talking about wise in the knowledge of the economy of finance. It's talking about being wise in God. And this wisdom is founded on seven pillars, according to the Bible. And when we study the Bible, we identify these seven pillars upon which wisdom itself is founded. Number one, the first pillar is the fear of God. The Bible said the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Without the fear of God, you can mark off your card, you don't have wisdom at all. That is the beginning. That is the first pillar upon which wisdom itself is founded. The fear of God, the fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Proverbs chapter 9. Verse 10, without the fear of God, you lack wisdom. You must have all seven of these pillars to possess wisdom. Pillar number two, truth. Number three, righteousness. Number four, knowledge of the word. Number five, love. Number six, prudence. Now, the Bible defines prudence as being shrewd, cautious, and thrifty in dealing with God's business. Shrewd, cautious, and thrifty. The seventh pillar upon which wisdom is founded is counsel. To be able to counsel, to be able to mediate in the Word of God. Counsel in the Word of God and mediate with the Word of God. These are the seven pillars upon which wisdom is found. Now, number four is knowledge. Knowledge of the Word. Number four is knowledge of the Word. All of these seven pillars are identified in the first 11 chapters of Proverbs. One by one, as he sets forth the seven pillars upon wisdom, upon which wisdom itself is set. Now, as we begin the use of the gospel in our battle to retain or claim the promise that God has made concerning our health, words do in fact play an important role in what we're going to do. Our brother brought forth today that the scripture which said that we're condemned or justified by our own word. We read this in the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 37. So words are spiritual. We're told that we're going to have to give an account of the words that we speak that are not productive. So words do not die. They are spiritual, and we can be guilty of murder without having to actually shoot anybody or stab them just by speaking their death with those words. So we have to be careful of the words that we speak. And we speak words, we call things that be not as though they were in faith. When we speak those words, we speak life or we can speak death. So words are very important. Now we look back and see, try to see how many cracks in the fortification of our armor that this enemy has gotten through. Many of us are no doubt suffering from what we call, no doubt you've heard them call this before, generational curses. Or those things that are literally passed down through the bloodline. There are many diseases that we suffer today in the physical body that we've inherited. I mean, perhaps we didn't do anything that personally that opened our physical up to that attack, yet it showed up. An example of that is found in the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew, where this little boy was afflicted with what we would call epilepsy, which was a generational curse that was passed through the bloodline. But in fact, Jesus proved that it was spiritual. It was spiritual. So we look back, and we don't inherit from our uncles and aunts, cousins, but we inherit through a bloodline. That's our father and our mother, and our grandfather and grandmothers and their fathers and mothers and grandmothers. At the first generation, we have two people to worry about. At the second generation, we got six people to worry about. On and on as that thing begin to spiral. And there are many diseases that can run silent in the bloodstream for four generations, and there are those that can go for 10. At the 10th generation, you're in the direct, bloodline of over 2,400 people. How many? 1,000. Well, I know it was quite a few of them up there at the 10th generation. You're in a direct bloodline. You might be subject to anything that they can pass down through the line. Yet, God was not going to make you pay for something you're not responsible for. You're not accountable for it. You're suffering for it. So he's made a way for you to escape. And that, of course, is one of the ways is the employment of the gospel. And you begin to speak your healing, and then you begin to act it out. And one of the best ways to begin that, of course, is your commitment to God. Now, what I want to do is ask that those of you that want to join me in this, I have here written a model prayer. You might want to write your own prayer. I'm only giving you a model prayer of commitment to begin this battle. So if you will stand with me as I read this prayer, if you want to appropriate it or something similar along this line, then of course you can feel free to do so. But this is the beginning, would be a place that you could begin to actually claim the victory and employ the seven elements that we put together here tonight to bring about the restoration, healing, and total deliverance. If you want to follow along with this prayer while I pray it, just under your breath, repeat after me. O Lord God, we call upon the name of Jesus Christ for divine guidance in this endeavor we're about to undertake. If you want to say it out loud with me, go ahead and do it. I'll read it slower. Lord, we confess our own faults and failures at the very outset. We acknowledge that it is not by our power or our might, nor even by our words, but it is by your words, which we use as a sword, that will accomplish our deliverance, our healing, and our total restoration. Whereas you said in your word Matthew chapter 18, verse 19 and 20. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. And whereas here tonight, there are two or more of us gathered in your name, therefore we stand together united, in agreement concerning our petition in the following matter. By the authority you have invested in the believer, we invoke the power of your word to break every curse in our life, in the lives of our family, and any curses that have been spoken against myself, my family, or any of my relatives. As a believer in your word, and by the authority it has granted me, I now speak the dissolution of the following curses. I break the curse of the bastard from my family tree. I break the curse of prostitution from my family tree. I break the curse of incest from my family tree. I break the curse of masturbation from my family tree. I break the curse of homosexuality from my family tree. I break the curse of bestiality from my family tree. And I break any and all other curses that have been put up on my family tree. Lord God, to ensure that none of these curses which I have just broken shall ever return, I hereby close the door to my family tree by repenting for any and all sexual sins in my life or in the lives of any of my family who are under the jurisdiction of my supervision. I repent for all the sexual sins of my fathers and mothers all the way back to the 10th generation. Now, Lord God, help me to accept this deliverance and seal it with my faith. For we know that a pardon is only complete when it is accepted. And we can only accept it when our faith is sufficient. Lord, help us stand on our own faith like Abraham did. Help us call those things that be not as though they are, by faith without doubt. We now know this deliverance is complete at this moment, because of the power of your word. But we also know these same spirits which we have just cast out are standing just outside, already trying to return. If they can cause us to doubt, then that would allow their return. Therefore, we beg from you, help in our moments of unbelief. In the name of Jesus Christ, and by the power of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, We declare this deliverance to be complete. Every unclean and foul spirit is hereby judged to be a defeated foe. In our life. Thank you, Father, for having granted your lowly servants this respite this day. We shall ever be grateful for your love and immeasurable mercy. In the name of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I pronounce it done. Amen. Brother Glenn.
Brother Pittman's getting to be quite a deliverance preacher, isn't he? Teacher. Praise the Lord. Wonderful, wonderful. Thank you. Well, we appreciate the ministry. We appreciate the word. And, Father, we thank you for a good night's rest and getting us up in the morning to help to come to prayer meeting and be ready to serve you another day and declaring that Jesus is Lord and that we're going to walk in health. Declare that we'll live and not die in the name of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Now, I got a couple of years on Brother Pittman. I done got my 70 in, so I have decreed the 120. I've been doing that for quite a while, and I said I'm standing in relief of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, give us rest tonight and peace, and we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your word. We hide it in our hearts that we'll not sin against thee and that Satan will have no right to us. We speak life and health to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hallelujah.